When you open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 7, we shall read from verse 19 through 28. You know, I feel short-handed tonight. I can't reach you. You're so far back. But I wish you would come a little closer, but that's for future reference. All right, here in verse 18, or rather 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. We have seen in this epistle, just as a contrast, over against Romans the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 12, toward the end of the chapter, in Romans 5, beginning with verse 12, there's a contrast set up between Adam and Christ. And what we have lost in Adam, we have gained much more in Christ. The word is much more. But here, we studied last night the contrast between the two priests, the two order of priests, the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. Whereas in Romans, the 5th chapter, it's much more in Christ than what we lost in Adam. So, in the Word of God here, in the contrast between the two keys, the Word is better than, better than, better than. You remember when we had the introduction to this study, verse 4, we read in chapter 1, being made so much better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Abraham, better than Aaron, better than Levi, then we have seen he's better in his person than these others. We have seen in the 8th chapter and verse 6, we have seen something else, and here it is. But now, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a what kind of covenant? Better. So you see, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, better
barbary. And in Romans, what we lost in Adam, we have much more in Christ. Having said that, we have seen that in the contrast of the Levitical order over against, or rather the Melchizedek order over against the Levitical order of peace, he brought out the fact that when Melchizedek met Abraham, Abraham received the knowledge of God, that he was the Most High God. Why did he use the phrase Most High God? Because there were gods amongst the heathen worship. But he is truly the God, the Most High God. He gave him a knowledge of God. He gave him that which would refresh him and sustain him, having come out of the battle. And he also said that God was the possessor of heaven and earth. So that he already was prepared that when the king of Sodom would come and offer Abraham the booty that he got back from the four kings that came against Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said, I have lifted up my hand that I will not take so much as a shoe latchet from you. For I am trusting in the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. He says, take the booty if you want to. But I want you to notice right here, we have this, that what Abraham did when he gave a tithe of the riches, he gave them to Melchizedek, he was acting representatively for the whole Jewish nation. That's what he was doing. For the whole Jewish nation was already in the loins of Abraham. The promise was not yet fulfilled, but God swore by an oath that it would be fulfilled. Therefore, when Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, it was the tribe of Levi that was giving the Levitical priesthood that was also acting at that time. Abraham was the head. They, in due time, became a tribe. So that as Abraham saw the supremacy of Melchizedek then, who was a mere type of the one who would come, it then shows that he has come. And being that he has come is the reason why the Levitical priesthood was only temporary. The Levitical priesthood could not do an inward work for the people. It was all outward. There were washings, there were prayers, there was the offering up of animal sacrifice, there was thou shalt not and thou shalt. All these things were just outward, but could never do anything inwardly for the people. Seeing that that is so, the Lord God gave the law at Mount Sinai for one reason and one reason only. To show not only Israel, to whom alone it was given, but the whole human race that says they go by the golden rule, that no one can live up to that law. For therein, as I have said, is the person of the character of God and the will of God in the law that was given to Moses and passed on to the people. Being that he knew they would break the law immediately, simultaneously with the giving of the law, he introduced a priesthood from the tribe of Levi, sacrifices and a sanctuary or a tabernacle. Was he knew his people would break that law, and in order for the people not to be wiped out, as the people that were promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he instituted these temporary measures to cover up sin by teacher, by sacrifice in the tabernacle. Knowing that all this would take place as soon as the one who was to come did come, the contrast we saw in the 7th chapter was this, that when the Lord God introduced the Levitical priesthood, and Aaron was to be the high priest, and all those who come from that genealogy of Aaron were to succeed him when he would die, and the other one would die, and so forth and so on, down through the centuries, they would be succeeded as high priests if they came from that genealogy of Aaron. Having seen all that, we also notice this, that when he introduced that priesthood, he never swore, he never made an oath that that priesthood was to continue forever. You'll never find it in the Old Testament. It's reaffirmed here in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the Lord God never swore or took an oath, may he cease to live if the Levitical priesthood is ever banished. He never swore. Why? Because he knew it was only a temporary measure. It wouldn't do anything for the priest. It wouldn't do anything for the people. It wouldn't do anything for the nation. But when Melchizedek, the true Melchizedek came, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is altogether different. For we read here, verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest, like the Old Testament priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Might I again refresh your mind to what I had brought on the previous occasion? That as Abram was in a deep sleep, it was a sleep of death. And as Abram had nothing to do with entering into God's covenant, it was the Lord God who came down and walked between those pieces of the animal when it was cut in twain, one part of it here, one part of it there. It was God himself that was walking through the collect sacrifices and made an oath by saying, may I cease to exist if I keep not my oath that I have made to Abraham. Why did the Lord God wait until he was in a deep sleep? Lest Abraham, being awake, would want to enter into that covenant with God. If Abraham would have entered in, God would have broken his covenant with Abraham. Why? Abraham was just a human being. Abraham had a sin nature. And if there was any infraction on Abraham's part in not being faithful God would, then the Lord God would have to break his oath of the covenant. So he put him aside and he made it an unconditional covenant. That is why when it comes to Genesis 17 or 18, it's always the phrase, my covenant, my covenant, my covenant, I will do, I will. So, When Christ hung on the cross, as I've said on another occasion, it was as if the Lamb of God was cut and slain. He was crucified. But let us take a figure of the way the covenant was made, like in Genesis, and even before any account of covenant is mentioned. There that body hung. There it was cleft and slain. But do you know who was in there? You know who was in there? It was God in Christ, dwelling by himself, saying, may I cease to exist if those who took faith in my Son and believe that through him there's reconciliation unto myself, may I cease to exist. I swear that I will never come short of that which I promised them in Christ Jesus. Never. Next. That is why right here, he is not only the Lamb that was slain, he is also the High Priest. Therefore, he is both sacrifice and priest, and the covenant that has to do with you and with me in relationship to the Lord God our Father through his blessed Son. That covenant has an oath to it that is unconditional, and you and I have nothing to do with it. He brings all the work to pass. That's why the Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. To go on, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety. That is, a surety is one who stands in the place of another and acts for him when he cannot do anything for himself. So it says here, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. And they surely were many priests. But why did they have to be many? Because they were not suffered. They were not allowed to continue by reason of death. Death came in. They didn't function. Someone whose genealogy was from the tribe of Levi came in and took their place. So, by reason of death, they could not continue. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable future. Come up here a minute. Yes. Come up here a minute. I can't take hold of this. Here's what I want to do. I want you to, every time you think a wrong thought or you do a wrong act, I want you to turn around with your back toward me, right? Get that? All right. Alright. Now, I don't want to be sacrilegious. I'm just thinking about an illustration. Here's the Lord. Here's the individual believer. Let us say you have the wrong thought in your mind. Turn around. Alright. Then, you confess it. And I want you to turn around to me. I'll always have my hand out, see. But let's say now that you have committed something that's displeasing to him, right? And then you confess it, right? Let us say that you cheated on something and thought you'd get away with it. And then you confess it. Alright. Now I want to ask you, who changed the position? Was it you or was it myself? Who changed the position of the party? Was it you? Every time you did something wrong? Mm-hmm. All right. My attitude was always the same. All right. Having illustrated it, I want to bring this to our attention. We often think as believers that God's attitude toward us is harsh and cruel because He's holy and we have sinned and He turns away from us. And the reason why we translate Him as we do is because of the conscience within. And we interpret Him according to the sin that we have committed. But not so. He has an unchangeable future. He's an unchangeable being. You and I change daily. We're facetious and fickle, but never He. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, but this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable future. He cannot die. That's why no one can take his place. He's one of a kind, over against the myriads of the others. No one can take his place. Wherefore, verse 25, He is able also to save them to the uttermost. To the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing that He, because He has an unchangeable priesthood, it tells us here, He ever liveth. But why is He living? Is He in His gate of heaven? And I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but is He just sitting there doing nothing? Not at all. Just as He was active in the days of His flesh upon the earth, He is constantly active on the right hand of the Father. For it says here, He ever liveth to make intercession for them. How marvelous. If in the Leviticus priesthood there was an infraction in the life of the priest, either he was immediately stricken in judgment, or he was disqualified for whatever the reason might have been. But here, we are told for such an high priest became us, who is so different. He is holy, so he continues forever. He is harmless, so he continues forever. He is undefiled, so he continues forever. He is separate from sinners, so he continues forever. Where? He stays higher than the heavens. There's the atmospheric heaven, there's the second heaven, and then there's the heaven of heaven. Now I want you to notice something here. Wherefore, verse 25, He is able also to save them to the uttermost. Not temporarily, like once a year on the Day of Atonement. But it says here, for continueth forever an unchangeable priesthood, He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Romans the 8th chapter, it begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation to the believer. And it ends with, there is therefore no separation of the believer. He continueth forever to make intercession for us on the right hand of God. That's what Romans 8:34 tells us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And then he enumerates various things. Christ will not do it. He is on the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession. Do you know what he's doing now at the right hand of the Father? He is doing what he did then, recorded in the 17th chapter of John. You and I might be busy, and rightly so. Life demands of us various spheres into which we have to move. But his work is one constant work. And will you hold your place here and turn with me to John, the 17th chapter? I want you to notice. Now I'm going to do something else this thing. I'm going to show, and I trust what it meant to me, it will be to you a blessing when I saw it. The words that our Lord spoke from chapter 12 to chapter 17 rings out every piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And all right, turn with me, if I don't finish here this week, then you'll have to study it, and the Spirit of God will really be your teacher. Look at chapter 12 of John. And I want you to notice verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he could die. And it's the Lamb of God. And what he said signifies the death that he could die. So there is the great miracle. Then when we come to chapter 13, verse 4, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. There we see the labor. Then, as we go on, we go into the holy place. And right there in verse 17 of chapter 14, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because the world is in darkness, it cannot see him, neither does it know him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. There is the lampstand. Then I want you to notice in chapter 15, here I am. In chapter 15, what is he speaking about? Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my sayings, ye shall be abide in my love, as I have kept the Father's sayings and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And in verse 12, this is my commandment, this is my desire, that you love one another as I have loved you. And what do we see there? The table of showbread. Every loaf was the same size, sending forth a sweet fragrance, as incense is put on it. So here the Lord said that you love one another, and there we see the loaves on the table of showbread, equal in size, equal in weight. Now I want to notice the altar of incense, and we see that in chapter 16, verse 23. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. There is the altar of incense. For when the Father hears the prayer that is being offered in his Son's name, that they find they're all in him, they come unto him by the right that the Son has made possible to approach God, it's like incense arising. And so I call that the altar of incense. When we come to the 17th chapter now, we see the Holy of Holies. And there, these words in verse 1 state Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, he's not speaking to the disciples anymore. He's having communion with his Father. And as he mentioned certain things, he says, first of all, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do. Then look at verse 11. And now, verse 9, I pray for them, those whom thou hast given me. I came not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now comes the agony of his soul. And now, he says, I am no more in the world. I am no more in the world. I am not going to remain here. And therefore, my tears will soon be over. As captain of their salvation, the sword will soon be laid down, so to speak. No more will I have sorrow and pain. No longer will I be hungry, my Father. No longer will they be after me to try to kill me. No longer will I go through all this that I have gone through. It shall soon be over. I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Remember, my Father, when I was taken into the wilderness, I was there for 40 days and 40 nights without food, and how I was tempted, how I went through anguish, and how thou didst bring me forth victoriously as I looked to thee. And the enemy was routed and defeated. I am no more in the world. It's soon over for me that which you sent me to be. But these are in the world. Father, I have shed tears. They will also shed tears. I was lonely. I was an outcast. So will they be. I was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So will they be. Oh, my Father, I am no more here. When I was here, I kept them in your name. When I was here, they saw the love of thyself in me and through me. When I was here, they were able to receive comfort and protection. But I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. It's over for me. But what about thee, O my Father? What about thee? Holy Father, now I am pleading in prayer that you teach them, because first of all, they believed that they were to put their trust in me. They believed that all in all was in me and through me. Father, they believed except the Son of Tradition. And now, my Father, because they honored thee by believing in me, teach them, oh, teach them through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Are they not my inheritance? Are they not my treasure? Is she not my bride? Oh, my Father, this is what I came for. This is the inheritance of which your apostle mentioned in Ephesians. Therefore, my Father, will you deny me anything that I ask of thee? The Father loves the Son and has committed all things into his hands. Therefore, teach through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Therefore, it will soon be over for me, but not for them. What is he doing on the right hand of the Father? You and I are busy in our everyday life. You and I, when we have the time and come to the Word, often perplexed with burdens of which no one knows or can appreciate but you individually. You wonder what's going on if you care. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. Brother Hoffman, I, others down through the ages, will tell you he does care. What is he doing on the right hand of the Father? Saying they're mine, they're my treasure. I am touched with the feeling of their infirmity. I have gone through it all. Are we here? Is he really caring for us? Ever living to make intercession for us? And as Hebrews tells us, he ever is doing so. Yes, I want you to turn to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Beloved, the Lord God never had a care. Never did he have any care. It's again hot, I'm burning up here. We'll soon see about the thermostat. He never had a care, thank you. He never had a care. How can he is Almighty God, he's supreme. He's the sovereign. No care whatsoever. But as soon as man fell, the Lord God took only one care on himself. Look at 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You have the cares of health. You have the cares of money. You have all these cares. God has none of these cares, but only one care. And here it is. Verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's the only care that God has, beloved. You and me. He demonstrated that in the 17th chapter of John. And as I read it and meditated on it, I choked. I literally wept. Why should he love me so? Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? And I'm wondering, beloved, do you love him? To the nth degree of your being, that's how much he loves you. So, we read in the book of Hebrews, these words coming back to chapter 8. It says here in chapter 8, he continueth ever. He has an unchangeable priesthood, and he ever liveth in verse 25 to make intercession for them. And why does verse 26 come before us to show that these other keys were not holy, they were not harmless, they were not undefiled, they were not separate from sinners. Therefore they were of the earth and earthy and went back to the dust. He is in a class by himself, the unique Son of God, the unique High Priest. The only begotten Son of God, the first begotten from the dead, he is our sacrifice, he is our priest. So again it comes to us in verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins as they did Aaron and those who followed him, and then he offered for the sins of the people. And you find that in Leviticus 16. For this he did once. What did he do just once? He offered up himself. But seeing as we read in verse 26, there was no spot or blemish in him when he became the sacrifice, he also is the chief priest. and a sad sacrifice that he offered to the Father in our behalf. Nowhere in the religion of the world will you find in this literature where the priest among the heathen is also the sacrifice. It's unique. Right here. Verse 28, for the law, that is, all right, the Mosaic law, and the priesthood under it, and all the other things that come from it, for the law maketh men hard seed, which have infirmity. They die, they're weak, they're sinners, they're all that have been mentioned previously. Sometimes manifested, sometimes not, but potentially it's in their nature. But when God swore in verse 28 that the word of the earth, which was since the law, or after the law, when the law was given and in operation, that oath makes the Son who is consecrated a high priest forevermore. How marvelous that is. I'm not charismatic, but what are you going to say here? Amen. Praise the Lord for it. Now we come to chapter 8. I thought I'd never get there. Seeing that the law served a temporary reason, and if the law produced a priesthood, a covenant, a priesthood, sacrificed in the tabernacle, and they were only temporary, therefore showing the Melchizedek priesthood being superior and being eternal, therefore, look at verse 2, concerning the one who is in heaven on the right hand of the throne of God, verse 2 tells us he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Then it goes on in verse 6 to tell us this. His ministry is more excellent because he is a better mediator, because of a better covenant and better promises. See, because this is temporary, the Mosaic law, and the reason why it's temporary is that it might teach the nation, that it might teach the people. Therefore, as a teacher, the law as a teacher would take the pupil by the hand and lead that pupil on to show that pupil in his lifetime the failures in his life by not being able to teach the law. Therefore, being that is the case, there must be then a better covenant, there must be a better sanctuary, there must be better promises, there must be a better sacrifice, and there must be a more excellent ministry, and that's what chapters 8 and 9 is all about. Now, when God made that covenant and the people entered into that covenant, it was up to the people to keep their part of the covenant. The reason why Abraham was put aside, I reiterate, is that he might not enter into it, because he would bring about an infraction of it, and the Lord would have to break his promises. But here, the people said, all that the Lord God has said, we will do. They even said that to Joshua. We will serve the Lord in spite of all that he's saying. But they broke it. Being that that's true, and they didn't keep their part of it, therefore the whole setup, the whole, the basis must be functioning on the absolute grace of God, and man has nothing to do with it. In all religions, it's man who offers. In true religion, which is the Christian faith, it is God who offers. In all religions, it is man that takes the initiative toward his God, knowing there's something wrong with him and he's in not right relationship with the supreme power. But in Christianity, the true faith, once all delivered by man, it is God who takes the initiative and approaches man. And so you go down the line and you see that parallel. That's why it's a more excellent ministry, a better minister, a better sanctuary, better covenant, better promises. All right? Seeing that the Israelites and the nation broke their part of the covenant with God, and there was a separation, and there had to be finally a confession, application, and being brought back again. And it kept on and on and on. So true was it not of the individual, but also of a whole nation. Never in the light of the law and the peace and the sacrifices and all these things, never do you find the nation as one. You only find them unified after they've been in captivity and brought back. Like in the book of Nehemiah. So, the illustration is given here in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been stored for the second. Now, the way you read it, you might think that the first covenant, there was some fault in the covenant. But the fault was not in the covenant. The fault was in the people, in verse 8. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What did the covenant do? It divided one Israelite from another, always a wrangling. It went on to the nation, and when the nation became a kingdom, the kingdom was broken up. Judah remained in the south. The ten tribes spoken of as Israel went up north. The new covenant or the old covenant could not keep the people together. Our Lord said there in John, a new covenant, or a new commandment, or a new desire do I make known unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. The old covenant couldn't do it. Why? Because when that covenant was given, the Spirit of God wasn't given to the individual Israelite to be able to carry it out. But when the new covenant is given, you and I not only have the gift of salvation through Christ, but we have the gift of the Spirit of God, who is in us, who enables us as we walk depending on Him to live well pleasing in God's sight. Not for our salvation, but for the joy of fellowship that, like a pebble thrown in water, makes an ever-widening circle. So walking by the power of the Spirit of God, relying on Him, He shows us in the Word of God, and as we are obedient to it, our joy grows and grows. Here, that's why, when I read verses 7 and 8, there is no fault in the covenant, the fault lay in the people. Then it says, a new covenant will I make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember how the whole nation was divided. Benjamin and Judah, one in the south, the others went up north. And as they were divided in opposition one to the other, the new covenant will bring them all together. Only this hard seed and his sacrifice and his power will bring it past. And we shall continue to the Lord tarry tomorrow evening. Shall we pray? Again, we are thankful for the privilege of the Spirit of God having another opportunity to bring home these seeds to our hearts. Thy servant remembers when he was but a little child in the faith, sitting there and listening, and even going to school and hearing about these marvelous things. They were somewhat confusing. But oh, how precious it truly becomes as we walk in the way of the Lord. Then reason is given illumination on the revelation in the Word of God. We praise thee for our high priest. We praise thee for that true sanctuary. We praise thee for the Lamb of God, the true offering. We praise thee. We worship. We adore, O our God. How canst thou be so long-suffering with us when we are the problems we are? But, on the other hand, God would not be God if he acted as facetiously as we do. So we praise thee for thy faithfulness and all the glorious attributes that will one day bring us into thy presence, O God. We wait. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.